The SPA Women's Ministry of Bethel Deliverance International Church invites all women to join them for a live simulcast with Priscilla Shira and worship with Anthony Evans. You'll be inspired and challenged to step into God's plan for your life as Priscilla delivers a powerful message of encouragement and truth from the Word of God. It's all happening Saturday, April 8th, 8:30 a.m. to 4 o'clock p.m. at Bethel Deliverance International Church, located at 2929 West Cheltenham Avenue in Winco, Pennsylvania. Registration is $20, which includes lunch and materials. Don't miss the chance to experience Priscilla Shira live. Go to BethelDeliverance.org to register today.
If you believe God for a miracle, and you know we can do the impossible, shout yeah.
You're listening to the Climbing Higher radio broadcast with Bishop Eric Lambert Jr. of Bethel Deliverance International Church, a place where miracles still happen.
And so Paul says, I want you to understand the gist of being a Christian. I know in 1 Corinthians, I've identified your struggle. You're struggling with classism. You're struggling with cliquishness. It's a normal migration to associate with those that share like views. He's not demonizing that. But he is saying that it has a problem for you when you stop realizing that sometimes God stretches you with different people. And as long as you continue to hang around the same people, you max out at a certain place and you can't grow anymore. Tell somebody, I'm looking for new friends. Tell them, you've taken me as far as you can. I gotta sit somewhere else. I can't take your weak praise no more. I need to be with somebody to take me to the next level. I want to walk in the spirit. I want to ride on chariots. I want to step on devils. And I've been with sitting here for years now, but I'm tired of this level 3. It's time to go to a new level. I'm tired. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we continue to unpack the life of the Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? How does one adjust to this calling of God? I think today one of the reasons why we find so many people pulling away from the things of God is because they don't understand what it means to be a Christian. As I said last week, sometimes in order to teach the truth, you have to unteach the lie. And I don't mean to suggest that everything we believed was a lie. I don't mean to suggest that. What I am saying is there are many things that we believe that were taught out of ignorance. One of the things that I used to use as a illustration was the little girl who watched her mother cook a ham. She always cut the ham into two pieces to cook it, and the mother always cooked the ham in two pieces in two pots. And the little girl says, well, mommy, why did you do that? She said, oh, because I saw my mother do it. So she went to her grandmother, and she says, Nana, why do you cut the ham into two pieces and cook it in two pots? And she said, oh, I saw my mother do it. And so she went to her Gammy, her great-grandmother, and she says, Gammy, why do you put the ham into two pots? She said, oh, baby, I didn't have a pot big enough for the ham. And so what can become a practice might often be done out of ignorance. And ignorance doesn't mean, like we'll say to a person, you're ignorant. All it means is you don't know. And that's what God said destroys his people. There are three knowledges that you must master. Number one is the knowledge of yourself. So you must know yourself. That's a philosophical, psychological reality. It's not often attained, but it is necessary to at least try. It is a shame to lie to yourself. Know yourself. Then you ought to know God. And you can know God. There are some people who are extremely theological and Pharisaical. They'll tell you you can't know God. But the Bible says God did reveal himself and his ways to Moses. You can know God. That's the second no. The third no is to know people. You need to know people. Jesus knew people. Jesus knew how they would react. Jesus knew how to deal with them. And because he mastered these things in the flesh, you're able to do them. Had Jesus performed any act from his God position, then he would be unfair in saying, the works I do shall ye do also. He couldn't have said that, because that would have been illogical for him to act as God and then turn around and say, you're supposed to do it. No, so what Jesus did in the flesh, you and I are supposed to be able to do the same thing. But I would think that we'd like to take most of our time getting to know us. And don't be surprised or ashamed at what you see. It's okay to see that there are negative things going on. It's okay. It doesn't mean you're not saved. It doesn't mean that God has abandoned you, or because you discover you're imperfect. It doesn't mean that there's something wrong with you. It means that you are pushing towards the excellence that God has demanded. My Greek teacher used to say, the more you learn, that should make you humble. He said, because the more you learn, that's when you discover how much you did not know. But there are people that once they get their degrees and they get a little bit of advancement, they become arrogant, prideful, and then no one can tell them anything. Well, we don't want that kind of mindset. So as we move into the life of a Christian, we started talking a little bit about sanctification, what it was and what it was not. And I don't want to spend an enormous amount of time on sanctification, because the key component to understanding sanctification is that it's a process. You don't get saved Saturday and wake up Sunday completely sanctified. There are two stages. Stage number one is positional sanctification. That's where God sets you apart for him. And then there is daily sanctification, when you discover junk that needs to be purged. That takes a long time, because there are things that hide in the nooks and the crannies of your life. There are things that hide deep inside your unconscious, and you don't even know that they're there until something triggers it. And it takes a while for you to become totally sanctified. That's why Paul tells the Galatian church in Galatians 4, he says in verse 19, I travail in birth again with you until Christ is formed. And when he's writing that, and that verb formed literally means to undergo a transformation. It's not an overnight sensation. It takes time to have Christ formed in you. It's like in the natural. Eventually, the genes of your father will override the genes of your mother, and you'll begin to become more like them, act more like them, because they become the dominant genes. It takes time for that to happen, because those genes are usually slower to develop. You come out connected to mama, and then at some point, not only the physiological response of daddy, but the genetic response begins to develop later on in life. And you wind up, in some cases, becoming like someone you either don't know or don't like. And so when we don't know ourselves, we blame the devil for behavior that's not satanic. It's not satanic. Some of the behavioral patterns that we see illustrated in our lives are not necessarily satanic. If you look in the Bible, you will find that God cut Jacob a lot of slack. And the reason that he did was because Jacob came from a dysfunctional family. I mean, think about it. Jacob's grandfather was manipulated by his wife to have sex with a woman so he could have a baby, and he wasn't married to that woman. That's dysfunctional. And then Jacob's daddy was manipulated by a woman who manipulated Jacob to manipulate her his father to take a birthright that was coming to him, but he couldn't wait, so he manipulated under the coaching of his mama. That's how you know they were African American. Under the coaching of his mama to rip from his daddy what was going to be inevitably his. So he comes from this dysfunctional family. And so God gives him a little bit of slack as he develops. And so not only was the blessing of Abraham passed on, but the dysfunction was passed on. I mean, come on. We're not special because we're dysfunctional. I come from a dysfunctional family. So did Adam. He was the first dysfunctional person. Because when you don't obey God, you're dysfunctional. And so God, when you look at sanctification for so many years, the improper assessment was you've got to do stuff to prove you're sanctified. And that's not true. That's not what sanctification is about. It's not about you showing God how saved you are. It's about you presenting yourself to God so you can have fellowship with Him. Now, again, I don't want to spend an enormous amount of time in this because I need to migrate to something different. When Paul, the Bible, there's a lot of gaps in the Bible. The only thing the Bible is 1,000% clear on is salvation. That is the only thing that cannot be doctrinally or dogmatically sliced up. It is the only thing that is extremely crystal, 20/20 clear in the Bible. There are no gaps in salvation. There are no doctrinal errors in salvation. Salvation comes by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And there is no other name on this earth, under heaven, whereby people must be saved other than the name of Jesus. That's it. There's no implegesis, no need to exegete it. It's simple. Come to Jesus, confess your sins, get saved. But in many other areas, the Bible has gaps. And it's those gaps that cause the theological error. It's the why, not the what. Paul says to Timothy, a woman shall not have authority over a man, and I suffer her not to teach. For years, without understanding the why, the what was deified. Women aren't supposed to be pastors. Women aren't supposed to be in the pulpit. Why? Because Paul said, I suffer them not to do it. Because we don't understand that in 80% of the instances, the scriptures of Paul are written to resolve specific issues for the moment. So Paul is confronted by an issue. He writes instruction. It's the hope of the Holy Spirit that those instructions would solve the problem and then lay the groundwork, or I should say the framework, for the future. Let me give you an example. In the Old Testament, God said, children that are rebellious to their parents should be taken outside the city gates and stoned. Why, y'all got all happy for a moment. It was like, yeah. That's what the Old Testament said. When your child was disobedient and disrespectful, that's why God put that commandment in there. You're supposed to honor your mother and father. So when a child dishonored their parents, they were stoned. Now, that was before DHS. Because if you stone them now, you're going to jail. So did God write that particular commandment, since all scripture is given by inspiration of God? Yes, it is, for specific issues. Now, I'm going somewhere. Now, let me show you something else that is very, very confusing to the Pharisaical theologian. In the Old Testament, and going all the way back to Genesis, because when you read Genesis, it's to tell you Wednesday night, people, what happened? What was? All right? Oh, forget it. That's all right. I'm going to keep teaching until you grab it. Now, when you go all the way back to Genesis, he creates the man. First man's name is not Adam. So we call it that because the Hebrew word for man is Hadam. Hadam. But when they write it, they remove the H. So we get Adam, okay? Now, what was the woman's first name? Woman. Because woe means she comes from the man. So what all comes out of man is woe. And every time a man gets around something, you say, oh, woe. So what comes out was the woe. And she was the woe out of man. Now, when did she get a name? When she turned and listened to the serpent. He named her Eve. She got an identity when she went her own way. Now, when Moses writes that, he says something that Jesus cites later. Moses says, after God makes the man, and then he gives him the woman. Listen, he forms the man, and then he extracts the woman. And Moses says, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and the two shall become one. All right? Now, Jesus cites that same concept later, a little more formally. And then he says that they should not be divorced. That's what he said. He said, you get married, it's till one or the other is graveyard dead. Right? Not you're dead to me. No, graveyard dead. Death certificate in hand, life insurance has paid the check, all right? So at that point, why? Because marriage was to illustrate your relationship with God. Once you become a child of God, it's never ending. It's forever. See, marriage is forever. That's why you can't make that decision when you're 17, because you don't know what you want forever. But that's another sermon at another time with another group. So later on, when Jesus is confronted by the modernistic theory of his day, he says, well, marriage was supposed to be forever, but if it's for fornication, sexual immorality, then I'll allow a divorce. Because they were asking Jesus about the two primary teachings of the day. Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel, each one had a different theological view of marriage and divorce. Rabbi Shammai says, you can divorce for any cause. Rabbi Hillel says, only for the cause of sexual immorality. Jesus backs Hillel, and he says, you can divorce for the cause of sexual immorality. So all of a sudden, the concept that God gave back in Genesis and that Jesus enforces in Matthew 5 and 19 is being challenged. Then Paul comes later to the Corinthian church and says, if the unbeliever wants to leave you, let him go. If somebody wants to divorce you and abandons you in the process, let them go. Don't beg them to stay. So Paul has now added another qualifier. He walked out on me. She walked out on me. Don't cry. Let them go. Don't help them to go. Because he said, if they are happy staying, let them stay. He said, but if they go, why? God called you to peace. So now I've got from no grounds to sexual immorality and abandonment. Now we have, through the teaching of the word of God, a woman is with a man who beats on her. God doesn't call you to sit there and get beat on. So now we add another sensible requirement. Are you with me? So what are we saying? There is a progression in biblical truth that does not vitiate, does not weaken the word of God. So that means, in theory, that the Bible is an evolutionary book. Because based on the Bible, those of you that don't involve yourself in worship should be stoned. Aren't you glad we're in the 21st century? So what is sanctification? In Exodus, when God tells Moses, I need you to sanctify the people because I'm coming down. Tell the husbands, don't go up and have intercourse with their wives. Tell everybody to wash themselves and put on clean clothes, because all of this is ceremonial in anticipation and preparation to meet God. And so what happened was, as the church grew in general, but specifically the Pentecostal church, we began to add little nuances like, well, you know, don't grow your hair long. Women should not cut their hair. Women should not cut their hair. And men should not let their hair grow long. And we began to see all of these little things from the Bible that were given back in Leviticus that had a substantive reason, as they were moving into a new land where the people, what God was simply trying to say, he was simply trying to say, you're my people and there needs to be something distinct about you. He's not saying if you cut your hair, you're a sinner. He's not saying you're going to hell if you, earlier times, Christian women were told not to wear pants because they were going to go to hell if they wore pants. So the Christian woman would be doing her gardening in a dress. You know, and she was afraid to change clothes and be more modern. Church was all about black and white. You couldn't wear pastel colors. And the choirs that, you know, they marched in and went through all of the church stuff that really had nothing to do with relationship. But now we must understand the why. Why did God give the book of Leviticus? It was written so that the people moving into the land of the Babylonians, moving into the land of the Hittites, that the people in those lands would see, my people are different. The Babylonians had the code of the Hammurabi. It taught their principles for living. You and I have the word of God. The United States of America has the Constitution. We draw from that because we are citizens, either naturalized or born in this country. We draw from the strength of that document. But in reality, we're to live by the word of God. Why? That's a separate document. So in that context, we're sanctified. It has nothing to do with all that other stuff. You ain't supposed to wear makeup. You're not supposed to wear lipstick. You can't wear, you know, eyeshadow and all the other things. That's what we were told so many years ago. Don't go to the movies. Don't listen to certain types of music. And all of that was just a show for the public. Because when you got home, all those restrictions went out the window. And it's home that the Lord really deals with. God don't care about a Pharisaical lifestyle out in the main road. God is saying, how do you deal with me in private? What do you watch in private? What do you listen to in private? What do you smoke in private? What do you drink in private? It's not what you do in front of Pastor Lambert. It's what you do when Pastor Lambert's not around. Now, Paul, in his travels, his responsibility is to clearly articulate the heart of God to those who are born again. He realizes he can't be every place and solve every problem, so he writes letters that usually would follow his visit. When you read the letters, when he writes those letters, and we read them, the verbiage is usually past tense. What I saw, what you did, and then how I corrected what you did. Then sometimes he would say, someone told me, like in the case of the Corinthians. He said, it is reported to me from the household of Chloe that there are contentions among you. See, even Paul had snitches. They'd send the letter, Paul, what are we going to do? We have these cliques developing in our assembly. So Paul said, by the way, when I was there, I saw immaturity. I saw an attitude that was less than spiritual. He said, now I've even found out that you are validating incestuous behavior. A young man is sleeping with his stepmother. He said, this thing is so reprehensible that the other cultures, they're wondering how you can allow it. So he gives instruction on how to handle these things. Why? He's not there. So when they had to deal with an issue, he said, I need you to judge this the same way I would judge it. Now, who's he speaking to? A bunch of people who are carnal in mind. He's already identified them as carnal, but yet he's trying to give them apostolic judiciary powers. They can't do it. The best example we have of the 21st century church in the Pauline epistles is that of the Corinthians. They were saturated by the influence of their world, and they were a grand metropolis in the middle of Greek culture. There were 750,000 people living in Corinth. They had a major temple right downtown, and there were 1,000 prostitutes on the temple steps. As people would come in to worship whatever god they were worshiping for that temple, these prostitutes would solicit them. But what was so good for the men of the Greek culture was that the wives were so busy with housework, busy with the children, that they didn't mind that their husbands went to the prostitute to work off their animal lust. So the men didn't, you know, they would go off and grab themselves. They make a booty call, and the wife was like, I'm glad, because now you won't be bothering me. And so some would come home and say, oh, I'm saved now, so I'm not going to be with you anymore. All of those quote-unquote worldly mindsets were now beginning to permeate the new church of Corinth that was being supported by Priscilla and Aquila. These were sound biblical teachers teaching the best they could from the law and what they heard from Paul. They didn't have a completed Bible with which to go from, but they did the best they could in trying to train and trying to teach. They had discipled a young Alexandrian Jew by the name of Apollos. He was the Jesse Jackson of that generation. He was an eloquent speaker, but yet he lacked maturity and the ability to deal with issues. He could motivate, he could strengthen, he could encourage you. I am somebody. But there was no substance for life. Why? Because as soon as he was finished motivating you, they would slip right back into the lifestyle from the culture. The cultural pull was so strong that they could not maintain the spiritual lifestyle that they were struggling with. When Paul writes that first letter to them, it's rebuke, it's correction, it lacks that fatherly mantle that we see him give the church at Philippi and the first three chapters of Ephesians. It lacks that love and nurture that you probably would want from him. And he's rebuking and correcting and strengthening because that's his apostolic role. But then he writes a second letter. And the second letter starts out with trying to address the emotional weakness that comes from a person still trying to adjust to a new way of life, but struggling with the pull of the old, as so many of us do today. It is very difficult to realize the fullness of the joy of God when you are surrounded by sinners 6 days a week who pull at your spirit and drain your spiritual energy, so much so that you don't even want to pick up your Bible because you're dealing with devils all day. And so there is a part of us where we revert back to what's normal and natural rather than continue the fight upstream. It is normal to just sit and say, well, you know, nothing's going to change, so why don't I just give up? And we do this in our spiritual application. We lack the motivation to understand how God could call me to sanctification and yet not give me the tools to live sanctified. This nicotine pull is still pulling at me. This desire to drink is still pulling at me. This desire to fornicate is still holding on to me. This desire for Oxycontin is still pulling at me. And I come to church regularly, but I can't get free of the pain pills, and I can't get free of the lustful relationships, and pornography's got its hook in me, and I don't want to do it, but I don't know how to stop it. And so I come to the altar every week with the hope that I'll get a breakthrough, a supernatural breakthrough. I'll travel around from meeting to meeting and church to church, trying to get that spiritual breakthrough so that I won't keep turning to those ungodly websites. I won't keep reading those ungodly magazines. I won't keep sneaking into the room turning on those lustful movies. I won't keep, God help me. And so you think it's going to happen when the preacher lays their hand on you and gets you that moment when you feel free. For that moment, you feel free. For that moment, you feel clean on the inside. For that moment, all the demons are gone. But what you don't know about demonic exorcism is that they wait outside until you get there again. And they may not attack you right away, but they'll walk behind you ever so slowly. And they wait to see what happens when you get back home. And when you reach for the same programs, when you pick up the same magazines, they join themselves with you again because they say there's been no substantive change of the thought process. Paul tries to teach us this principle in 1 Corinthians 13. He said, when I was a child, I thought as a child. I understood as a child. I spoke like a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish thinking, which means I put away childish thinking and speaking and realizations. There is nothing worse than an immature adult who possesses the body of maturity, but not the mind. What does it mean to be a Christian? Do I become judgmental of those around me? And I point out their sins and transgressions? If you smoke, you go to hell. If you gossip, you kill. And no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. How many people in church have been wounded by mature Christians? Ministers and leaders and those who occupy a seat in the fivefold ministry because they felt led of the Lord to correct you. But the correction wasn't upward, it was horizontal. It was designed to make you be what they want you to be, not what God said you should be. We have a lady in our church who's very demonstrative with her praise, and it breaks my heart, and it broke my heart when she informed me that people told her she was too loud. It broke my heart. You don't know her story. people who have never been delivered from anything get offended with loud praise. Well, I can't help it that you've not been delivered from anything, but don't step on my praise because I have been. Since the Bible sets this order, if you will, that Paul has people come to him to inform him of what's wrong, I believe they also came to inform him of the questions of the congregation. I don't think there's anything wrong with members of the church coming to those who are in the leadership saying, I need to have clarity on what the pastor preached Sunday. Can you please find out from him if he could talk about this a little more? There's nothing wrong with that. So I think someone said, could you please go to Paul? Now, I'll take the rebuke of 1 Corinthians. I'll take that first letter. It was tough, man. It was hard. I let that man back in my house. I let that woman back in my house because of that first letter. Because I couldn't get past that 13th part. When he got me to that 13th part of that letter, I was done. I loved people that I couldn't stand before I read that. I ripped that out of the letter. I scribbled that part out because it was too personal. Love is patient. It's kind. It doesn't think evil. Oh, my God. Couldn't take that, but I love talking about the gifts and all the spiritual stuff. So I know I'm prophetic, and I know I'm apostolic, and I know I got the gift of healing, even though nobody gets healed. I got that gift. I got the gift of word of wisdom, and I'm always wrong, but it's all right. You know? Oh, Lord, that's Eric-y. That's an Eric-ism. And so they said, could you please get a hold of Paul and just have him let us know what it means to be a Christian. I know I need to change, but how do I make the change both substantive and permanent? Amen. See, our struggle is how do I stay where I am right now? The praise that's coming out of you now like perspiration from an overheated body, how do I maintain that when I'm in the furnace of affliction? Is praise something that operates like a toggle switch? I got it when things are going well, but I lose it when things are going wrong. What is it about God that he continues to allow me to go through the firing pot and through the furnace in order to exact this praise from me? Why can't God just, if he really wants me to praise him, let me hit the lottery? God, you talk about praising and dancing. If I hit that 130 million, I'm dancing in front of Bethel and I'm taking my shoes off. Why doesn't he do that? It would make sense, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it make sense for God to do something that humongous? But why does he want that type of dance and that type of worship when your flesh doesn't want to do it? I'm giving you my background now. And so Paul says, well, based on what I'm hearing again, it's necessary for me to take a pause from my physical travel and write another letter to those Corinthians. But I see now their questions and what's coming to me is slightly different than before, so I don't need to be as judicial. And so he starts 2 Corinthians off with comforting. He said, those of you that have been comforted should seek to comfort others with the comfort you received. Oh, I wish we had time. What does he mean? How are you comforted? You've just been rebuked for 16 chapters. You've just been told you're a baby. You've just been told that you better evaluate what you're building on the foundation or you'll come into heaven with nothing. How are you comforted? The truth comforts you. Whether you want to accept it or not, it does comfort you. If you have a growth on your body, something that you feel or something where you just feel a little off, your mind races with the myriad of diagnoses because you watch a lot of, TV and, Doctor Who and Doctor So-and-so and all this other stuff. And you got all these things going on in your mind and you haven't disciplined your mind to accept the fact that when there's confusion, God ain't in it. And so he sends you then to the doctor, and the doctor says, oh, well, here's what you have. All the confusion dissipates because now you know what you have. There's a calm that comes with what you have, and now you can say we can treat it because now we know what it is. You see, you wonder, how is it that the devil's able to get into your life and mess up your stuff and toss you around like a boat on a stormy sea? How is it that he's able to, quote unquote, steal your joy and manipulate your praise and mess up your love and cause you to put on spiritual sunglasses so that you can't see the brightness in people but only the dark? How is it that he can have such access to your life when the Bible said he's under your foot? Because he gets into your head and tries to get you to think he has power that he doesn't have. And when you begin to doubt the power that you do have, you give him more than you thought he know that he did not have. And then he winds up walking in the power that you ought to walk into, which is very, 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 very clear. Here's what the devil does. The devil, he's a spiritual being. He understands the rules of the spiritual community. He doesn't want you to understand them. Jesus tries to clarify them in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. He uses the word say twice in the 22nd verse. He says, I'm going to say this to you. And that first say means I'm going to reveal a discourse that's been hidden. See, the devil doesn't want you to know this, but this is your God link. Hear me. He says, if you say something, it's going to come to pass. Now, I'm not teaching the harmony of the synoptics, but I must say this in light of what I'm going to give you for a text. When you speak, you build on the foundation of faith. Your words become a house for your reality. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And what's the purpose for a house? To give you shelter and provide comfort. So since words build a house, you better find out what kind of house you build it. Every time you speak negatively, every time you speak satanically, every time you speak demonically, you're building a house of fear. You're building a house made out of straw. And when the devil comes and huffs and puffs, he blows your house down. But you need to stand on the rock of the word of God and speak rock to that house. Speak stone to that house. Tell the devil, you ain't getting in here. You can hover around outside, but I've got a house built out of rock. Jesus is my rock. You're not coming in here with doubt, uncertainty. I may not see the fullness of my house, but at least the foundation is laid. And see, this is what the devil knows from the spirit realm, since he's a spirit being. Here's what he knows. He knows if I talk to you, you'll believe it. Amen. Two-thirds of what you hear is the devil. It's not God. God told me. No, it's not. It's contrary to the word of God. It ain't God. So the devil says, I'll talk to their mind, and I'll get them to create a place of doubt. And everything the devil tells you, there's a scripture to defeat it. The devil tells you, ooh, you got this. 16 people in your family had it, and they all died. Word of God punches up. I shall live and not die and declare the works of the Lord. Here comes the devil. Everybody in your family broke, and they out on the street. You just a paycheck from being evicted. My God shall supply all I need according to his riches and glory. What are you doing? Here's what you're doing. Woo, glory. All right, listen to me now. I ain't doing all that hard preaching in 2017. Listen to me. Here's what you're doing. What you're doing is you refuse to sign the lease on the devil's ghetto. When the devil puts the lease down for you to live in a house of doubt, you refuse to sign it. Tell him, I'm not signing that one. I'm signing the one that says, by his stripes, I'm healed. He's going to supply my need. The Lord is on my side. Who cares who's against me? I shall not fear what man can do to me. When you don't like a house, you look for another one.
For a copy of this message in its entirety, call 215-885-2585. And when ordering, request ID number
1317A.
Today's message is available on CD for $9 and DVD for $14, which includes shipping and handling. The Climbing Higher TV broadcast can be seen on WBPH TV 60, Sundays at 7:30 p.m. and Monday through Friday at 7:30 a.m. The telecast can also be seen Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday on WMCN TV 44 at 7:30 a.m. WMCN is available on Fios, Comcast, and Broadcast Television. To visit one of Bethel's Sunday services, join us at 2929 West Cheltenham Avenue in Wincote, Pennsylvania. Services are held at 7:30 a.m., 11:30 a.m., and 6 o'clock p.m. Live streaming of our services takes place Sundays at 8:15 a.m. and 12:15 p.m. Prayer and Bible study are held every Wednesday beginning at 7 p.m. For more information, visit us at BethelDeliverance.org or download the Bethel Deliverance app at the Apple Store or Google Play. Thank you for tuning in to the Climbing Higher broadcast with Bishop Eric Lambert Jr. of Bethel Deliverance International Church, a place where miracles still happen.